Amos chapter 8. We're going to pick up in Amos chapter 8 with verse 11. And I've titled this message, Surrounded but Surrendered. And I think that as we go through this and look at some references from the New Testament, you'll see why I titled it that way. But Amos chapter 8, we're just going to pick right up with verse 11, and we'll get through chapter 9, verse 7 today. And you might say, wow, we're getting into Amos chapter 9 today. That is the last chapter of Amos. Can you believe it? Amos 8, verse 11. I'll read verses 11 through 13 to start us out here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. When it talks about wandering from sea to sea, the two seas that are in view here are the Mediterranean Sea to their west in Israel and the Sea of Galilee to the east. Now, it's interesting that it would say from sea to sea and then say from north to east. Because normally we would say, well, if we're talking about a large piece of territory, we would say from north to south, or we would say from east to west. But this says from north to east. Why would he word it that way? Well, because we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel here. And so we're talking about the northern portion of it, north of Judah, and we're also talking about its eastern portion, which is across the Sea of Galilee and includes that land of Bashan where the cows are fat. So we're talking about the entirety of the northern kingdom here. Now, this verse focuses on a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. It means there will be no prophets having visions or dreams or speaking God's messages. Nobody's going to be reading the law, interpreting the law for them. If you think about the timeline of this, and it's very interesting to look at a timeline of the kings and prophets of Israel and Judah. But the four main prophets prior to the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom were Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea. They were the four that ministered in the northern kingdom. There were others who ministered in the southern kingdom, but that one was invaded later by Babylon. We're talking about the northern kingdom here. Elijah ministered from around 870 to 845 BC. His student Elisha ministered from about 845 to 800 BC. Then there's a gap, and Amos picked it up around 765 BC for at least a few years. And then Hosea started slightly later than Amos, around 760 BC, but their ministries overlapped. And he ministered in the northern kingdom up to the Assyrian invasion. And when Assyria invaded, then he left and went south and ministered in Judah. So from that time of the Assyrian invasion of Israel, around 722 BC, for at least 100 years, there's no prophet ministering in the northern kingdom to the survivors of the invasion. And there's also no prophet ministering to the exiles from the northern kingdom that are now in Assyria. Now, Ezekiel and Daniel come along later and minister to the exiles in Babylon around and Assyria around 620 BC. So there's this gap of about a century. And Amos is saying that this is going to make people spiritually hungry and thirsty, desperately so. They're going to wander to and fro, finding someone speaking the words of the Lord, trying to find a true prophet, and there won't be one. And, you know, sometimes in America, and this has to do with our demographics and our religious trends and church attendance and all those sorts of things, but sometimes we might think of searching for the words of the Lord, and spiritual activity is something that the older folks do. But Amos is clear here that it's not going to be just older folks who are trying to find someone speaking the word of the Lord. It's going to be young people. It says, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. And again, it's not a thirst for water. It's a thirst for the word of the Lord. Lacking the word of God will dry them up spiritually and leave them without hope or strength. And that will cause them to faint. Faint for thirst. We can easily take the word of God for granted. We have copies of the Bible here in America readily available, around the world available, in most places in the world, in thousands of forms and languages. We have tens of thousands of preachers and professors and authors at our fingertips to tell us what the word says, what they think it means. Have you ever given serious thought to what it would be like to not have any of that? Nobody translating the word into something we can understand in the words we normally use. Nobody interpreting it so that we can understand what it means. Nobody speaking on it. Nobody writing about it. Nobody recording anything about the Bible. Have you ever thought about what it would be like if all that was just gone? That would have a huge impact on us. It would have a huge impact on the church. I think it would have a huge impact on surrounding culture, because we are to be a light in the world and we get our light from the word. But what sort of impact would it have on you personally? How would you feel? Where would you turn? Where would you look for answers? What shape would your spiritual journey take? Or would you just quit the journey? How would that affect your life if all of that was gone? That's what Amos is saying the Northern Kingdom is going to experience after the invasion. Verse 14 of Amos 8. Verse 14, he says, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Now, previously in this chapter, Amos talked a lot about the sin of exploitation of the poor that was cause for the coming judgment. At this point, he's focusing more on the idolatry. This phrase, guilt of Samaria, is a reference to the idolatry of the Northern Kingdom, and the city of Samaria was a center for that. Amos is talking about how they swear by their idols. Now, we don't do this typically, but they would swear by anything that was greater than them to try to support what they believed or thought or what they were promising to do. And he gets specific here. Now Dan was the northernmost city in Israel, and Beersheba was the southernmost city. And we're talking not just the northern kingdom of Israel, but all of Israel. And there was idolatry happening in both kingdoms. It was more severe in the northern kingdom, though. Now, Dan and Beersheba, again, geographically opposite ends of the country, but they were both centers of idol worship, but they did not worship the same gods in those two locations, and they didn't worship in the same way. So people swore oaths by whatever gods they worshiped at whatever location they preferred to worship or wherever they lived. And so they were devoted worshipers of these false gods. But of course, the reality is no amount of devotion to something makes it real. Amos 9, verse 1. Amos 9, 1. It says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. Amos says, I saw. So Amos is seeing a new vision here. But don't let the chapter break distract you, because this vision is not unrelated to the previous verse, which was about idolatry and the temples to pagan gods located in Dan and Bethel and Beersheba, Bethel as well. So this is a new vision he's describing, but related to the one before. When it talks about this altar and these capitals, as it's worded in the ESV, and thresholds shaking, these capitals is a reference to the decorative tops of the pillars that they would have on these pagan temples. And so they had these large posts forming the entryway, the doorposts, and these decorative capitals on the top. And the Lord is saying that he is going to strike them until they shake and they shatter. Now, it's interesting that God is speaking here. It doesn't say who God is speaking to. I would say he's speaking to his hosts in heaven, if you were to pose that question, who is God speaking to? When he says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, he's speaking to his hosts. In verses 2 through 4 of chapter 9, Amos chapter 9, it says, if they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So there's a little bit of hyperbole here, because obviously you can't dig into the underworld. That's not humanly possible. And you can't climb into heaven in the sense of God's dwelling place. That's also not humanly possible. But the point that God is making here is that you can't escape this judgment. Again, he's talking to the northern kingdom of Israel in response to their idolatry and their exploitation of the poor, their sexual immorality, these other sins that had gone on for years and years and years. They can flee anywhere they want. They can even say, oh no, look, the Assyrians are coming for us. So instead of letting them take us, we're just going to get ahead of this whole thing and we're going to go to Assyria ourselves. God's saying that's not going to work either. God is going to judge those who have sinned. He's not going to let that go, because he's a just God. Now, one might be alarmed by this statement, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Well, is that saying that God is evil? I thought God was good. Well, in this context, the term evil refers to terrible circumstances. It's not referring to sin or malicious intent. Okay, God does not sin. God is still pure and holy, and he is not corrupt. He's not malicious, but he is bringing a just judgment in response to sin. Sin for which there has been plenty of opportunity for repentance. And so this is God's justice. And we have a hard time with that sometimes. We think, well, why couldn't God have given them maybe a little more time and they would have repented? Why did God choose this method? You know, this sounds like a lot. God has his reasons. God has his purposes. And God is just. God sees all of the sin for what it is. We don't always, because we are not just in the way that God is just. Amos 9, 5 and 6. It says, The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name." This is really a poetic and glorious description of God's majesty and his power. And these are not symbolisms or figures of speech. These are literal truths. God has the literal physical ability to melt the whole earth, should he desire to do so. He has the ability to bring every human being in the world to their knees in mourning what they have done. God has the ability to change the topography of the world by raising and lowering both land and masses of water. His chambers, his dwelling place, in other words, is above the earth. It is secure. And any place he chooses on earth to dwell cannot be overcome. So he controls the seas, he controls the moisture cycle, he can bring floods if he chooses. The message is, don't ever forget the God that you're dealing with here. And Israel, over and over again, had this habit of thinking too small about God. His love is certainly everlasting, and his grace has no boundaries. But if you mess with the people he cares about, you mess with him, you're messing with a level of power you cannot possibly comprehend. And this is why Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So Amos is bringing them back to the basics. Chapter 9, verse 7. This is an interesting statement. It says, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" The Cushites were a people who were from Ethiopia and Nubia, that part of Africa, which was quite a ways away from Israel. And so the statement that God is making, his point in this first question, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel?" is that even though the Cushites are far away, God is not regarding Israel any more highly than he's regarding them because of Israel's sin. In other words, what makes Israel any different from them? They're far away. They're far from God's temple. You see, Israel had this false sense of spiritual security, thinking, well, you know, we've got the temple. This is the promised land. This is God's dwelling place. We are descendants of Abraham by blood, and so we are secure. And so they came to view themselves as being above judgment for their sin. Israel forgot that it was not their own power that got them where they are. It was God's power. It was God's deliverance. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and there is only one other way that you get out of slavery in Egypt, aside from God's deliverance. And if that reality isn't humbling enough, they have to consider, we're getting into the second half of the verse here, they have to consider the fact that their worst enemies and neighbors, like the Philistines, the Arameans, also called the Syrians here, they were not put in their lands by random chance or bad luck. They were put there by God. So all these nations that surround Israel and continually give Israel a hard time, they were put there by God. That's what God is saying here. So when Israel was being oppressed by those nations, they should have thought a little bit harder about why. Because God had promised to protect them and make them prosperous if they were obedient. They didn't think about this hard enough and look at God's promise and say, well, evidently we're not being obedient, so we need to make a change. This verse teaches a hard reality. And this is where we get into to kind of generally what I'm going to conclude with today. It's the reality that secular nations are given their lands and their boundaries by God. not just in the sense that he is allowing them to live where they live, but that he intentionally put them where they live as part of his purpose. What would that purpose be? One of them, the main one, is to sanctify his people, make them more pure and holy. God brought those nations into the lands around Israel to challenge them so that they would look to God, rely on him for strength, and if they were obedient to him, they would experience his victory. And when they were obedient, God gave them victory. God put those nations there to challenge them and test them. And I think there's a comparison that can be made between ancient Israel's situation being surrounded by these nations that challenge them, and the church today being surrounded by a culture and a political scene that challenges us. Just like God placed Israel in a position to rely on him and look to him for strength, and if they relied on him, they would experience victory. If they followed him, they would experience victory over their enemies in a physical sense. God has placed the church in a position today to have to rely on him. And if we rely on him, we can experience spiritual victory. But please understand that biblically, victory does not necessarily mean that the secular culture around us is going to overwhelmingly turn to Christian ways. We think about the situation of the early church in the Roman Empire. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." He doesn't say we're going to escape from the crooked and twisted generation, though one day we will be in heaven. And he doesn't say that we will change the whole crooked and twisted generation, though we know that we will bring some to faith in Christ. It says we will shine in the midst of the crooked and twisted generation. In the midst of means we are surrounded by that crooked and twisted generation. And that is not by accident. God uses that to sanctify us, to challenge us, put us in a situation in which we have to seek him in order to figure out how to be light. Does that mean that God ordained that people in our country would do or promote some of the awful, unbiblical, evil things that they do? Things that are against God's will? No, God did not ordain their specific acts. But God did ordain it that we would be surrounded by a culture in which we are challenged. Can we change it? Yeah. But we need to rely on him in order to be light. In one of my church history classes, we saw a pattern of what happened to the church throughout history in what are referred to as Christian nations. I'll use little quotes here on that. When you have a population in a country that is overwhelmingly Christian for a period of long period of time, or you have a political setting that enables the free practice of Christianity and even supports Christianity to various extents. And there have been countries in the history of the world where Christianity has been the legalized religion and other religions made illegal. But regardless of where we fall on that spectrum, whether political leadership gives us permission and freedom to practice our faith, or whether Christianity becomes a legalized religion. The church over time, in those situations, can become weak. It can become divided. It can become concerned with things that don't matter. Why does it become that way? Well, because it's not challenged. We can become spoiled. If you read the book of Acts, you find out in a hurry that Jesus designed his church to be a living thing that thrives in a harsh environment. We don't get sanctified by having everything in our country go our way. Biblically, you can argue that we get sanctified when the opposite is true. God can use the political and cultural setting of America to purify the church in America. I think that fact should greatly shape how we react to things, how we think when things happen around us. There's a couple passages also in the New Testament I want to point out. Just leave you to reflect on these. In Galatians 1, verses 3 through 5, Galatians 1, 3 through 5, Paul says, this is his, part of his introduction, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the evil, from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." He gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age. Take a look at Acts 2, verses 38 through 40. We see something similar. This is not Paul preaching, this is Peter preaching. "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Christ died to deliver us from the present evil age, Paul says. Peter says, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Paul says in Philippians, we are in the midst of a crooked generation. How do we get delivered from that? The present evil age is crooked generation. Look at Peter's message, verse 38, "by believing in the death and resurrection of Christ, repenting of our sins, being baptized, receiving the Spirit, seeking God's will in God's word so that we can live as lights in the world without blemish," as Paul said. That kind of takes it back to where we started about not taking God's word for granted. So Christ didn't just die so that we can go to heaven when we die. He didn't just die so that we can be forgiven of our sins, even though that is hugely important. He died so that we would have the power and ability through his Spirit to be saved from this evil age, this crooked generation, not in the sense that that crooked generation or this evil age is all going to be transformed to Christianity, though we chip away at that, but in the sense that we have victory over sin so that we don't live like that. So the next time you see something on the news that makes you mad, ask the question, even though I'm surrounded by this ungodliness, how can I surrender my life to God and be a light in the midst of it? Because there's victory in surrender. We're surrounded. But if we are surrendered to Christ, who gives us victory, we can have victory in the midst of it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power you have given us to live a new life through your death and resurrection. And Lord, it seems that we don't always tap into that power and strength that you give us. But I pray that your word today would challenge and encourage us and shape us to live in your power. To live in the midst of a sinful world, but avoid their sins. Have victory over this worldly system. And to be light. Help us to do that. I pray that you would help us to be people who are concerned for justice. In the sense that we would evaluate our lives and view our lives the way you do. Help us to be pure like you are pure. Help us to view sin and righteousness, right and wrong, the way you do. Help us to be anchored in your word and never take it for granted. I pray that every time we open your word, and that would happen more and more often, we would be impacted in a way, impacted in a way we never have before. We thank you for choosing us to be your vessels and empowering us to fulfill the calling you've placed on our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.